We are in Colossians chapter 2. Please turn there. Friends, if false teachers infiltrated Robinson Baptist Church, we should respond the way Paul responded when false teachers infiltrated the church in Colossae, as Paul responded in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 23, that we have been studying for a few months. As he did, we should defend true religion in Christ. Look, first in verses 8 to 15, Paul developed the principal provisions of true religion in Christ. True religion in Christ has to have the perfection that is in Christ and Christ alone. Sanctification that is in Christ and Christ alone. Regeneration that is in Christ and Christ alone, verse 13. Justification that is in Christ and Christ alone, verse 14. And redemption that is in Christ and Christ alone, verse 15. And second, you must well calibrate anything that compares to Christ. And that's what we have in verses 16 to 23, where Paul discusses the proper perspective of true religion in Christ as compared to or in contrast to false religion outside of Christ. These verses are divided in three groups. Each calibrates the right perspective to have between Christ and some other entity. Verses 16 and 17 is the first one, 18 and 19 the second segment, and 20 to 23 the third perspective. In verses 16 to 17, Paul gives the proper perspective we should have regarding Christ and the law. The law is a shadow. The substance or body that casts that shadow is Christ. Verses 18 and 19, there Paul presents the proper perspective we should have regarding Christ and angels. Angels are representatives and servants. They are not at the level of Christ. True mediation between God and man is in Christ and Christ alone. And verses 20 to 23, there Paul argues for the proper perspective we should nurture regarding Christ and the world. The principles of the world and for the world are a semblance. They are a pretense. The world does not give us the right perspective we should have about righteousness. True essence of proper conduct, of proper behavior, is in Christ and Christ alone. So today we will preach our second of five sermons on verses 16 to 17. And those two verses say this: having disarmed, verse 16, so let not one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, when which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance, that is the body that casts that shadow, is of Christ. The shadow is a projection of Christ. So today, that Sunday, before Mother's Day, we preach the first of the five sermons on these two verses. We preach on the format of the law as shadow of Christ. And we made pretty much those two statements. That as the shadow of Christ, the New Testament calls the law being the shadow of Christ, the New Testament calls every part of the Old Testament law. It calls the narratives law, the Psalms law, prophecy law, the preaching of the word law, every part of the Old Testament, the New Testament calls it law. Why? Because it is binding upon us. Every part of the New Testament, of the Old Testament that we read, is binding upon us for morality or for faith. The second thing we saw in the format of the law, intentionally put by God, is that the format of the law is twofold. The law contains more rules by which we should exhibit faithfulness. The second part, intentionally put by God, is that the law contains ceremonial regulations by which we should express faith. We saw the two divisions in the Ten Commandments, and everything else is this way. Faith and faithfulness. Now that we know the format in which God intentionally gave the law, the question therefore to ask is this: why? Why did God put it that way? What role or function was the law to play? What good was the law ever to be to the Jews and to the non-Jews who embraced the faith of Israel? In other words, we need to talk about what we're going to talk about today, which is this: the function of the law as a shadow of Christ. And we'll see three things: that the law is a form to show God's nature. And second, that the law guarantees the covenant relationship between God and his people. And third, we'll see, that's where we'll spend most of our time, that the law has the same significance to us as Christ has. So let's see with that first one, that as the shadow of Christ, the law function as a form to reveal God's nature. The law is neither the only form, not even the best form by which God revealed himself. It is an imperfect expression of God's perfection. By being imperfect, the law is not unholy. That's not what the imperfection means. It doesn't have fault in it. The law is imperfect in that it is incomplete. No earthly form can fully comprehend the fullness of God's nature, even earthly form that God himself gave. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 contrast the multiple ways by which God revealed himself in the past and how those multiple ways lead to the perfect revelation of God on earth, which is in Christ. Look at what that passage says. Verse 1 of Hebrews 1, he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So God first used prophets and dreams and types and various ways and stories and everything at various times to reveal himself. But his intention was never that those things will give a complete revelation of himself. All these parts of the Old Testament that the New Testament called law, narratives and everything else, God used them to reveal himself. But they were imperfect. Someone looking at those could not see that if you see the law, therefore you've seen the Father. You could not say that. They could not be final. True revelation of God has to be through one who is neither bound by times nor limited in ways. One who is of a completely different order, different nature, different in everything. One who is Son. And this verse 2 tells us that the revelation of God is complete, final, perfect in the one who is Son. Look at this verse 2. God has in these last days spoken to us by one who is Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the worlds, and who is exactly like him, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and he has all power, upholding all things by the word of his power, and he has solved the problem of the world. He had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the law revealed, though imperfectly, the nature of God. Yes, the law was a shadowy form of the perfect nature of God. God is holy. And to be holy like God, God provided the guidance to follow. And that guidance is the law. God emphasized this point in numerous passages associated with his giving of the law to the people of Israel. And here are a few of these passages I'll select for. God emphasized that nature of himself in giving the law in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 to 45. He says this: For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. So why am I giving you the law? That's the equation. I am holy, you should be holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy. Why? Because I am holy. God emphasized that also in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. He says this, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. Why? Why? Say with me, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He does so again in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Leviticus 21, verse 8. Therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread, that's the high priest, he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, will sanctify you. I'm holy. So why does the Lord give the law? This is the means by which you have to believe and you have to behave in a holy manner. And the list could go on and on. God gave the law as a form by which to reveal his holy nature. It will not be right, or would not have been right for God to require human beings to be as holy as he is and not give them guidance by which to be so. In that vein, Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 7, verse 12. He says this, therefore the law is holy. Just like God, it is holy. And the commandment is holy and just and good. The law was not the only form by which to give this perfect picture of God. But the law was holy, just, and good. And though the law functioned as a holy, just, and good form by which God expressed his divine nature, the law was not the platform or the sphere of God's relationship with his people. You know what it was? Exactly the same as it is in the New Testament. As the shadow of Christ, would I say secondly this morning, the law functions as a guarantor of God's covenant of grace. It was not the thing. It was a servant to something that is more important. The law describes the terms, the conditions, the practices by which the covenant that God made with his people would be guaranteed. The kernel of the relationship was the covenant, not the law. 3 months after the people of Israel left Egypt, God laid the foundation of his relationship with his people in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. And I'll quote to you verses 5 and 6. There it's God says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep what? My covenant. What is going to be the relationship? You shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. The sphere of relationship is, you shall be my people, I shall be your God. These verses describe a covenant. The heart of the covenant is not regulations, no. So why having regulations? The heart of the covenant is a holy relationship. I'll be your God, you will be my people. Just as you will say, I'll be your wife, you will be my husband. It's a covenant, it's a relationship. The law only guaranteed the terms of that relationship. The author to the Hebrews will attest that fact. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, may I read only the first verse and you will get the point. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. Did you hear this? the first covenant had. It is not that the law had a covenant to support it. No. The first covenant had the law to guarantee it. The covenant is the main course of the meal. It is the most important thing. The law is there to guarantee that that covenant functions the way it should function. The first covenant had moral guidance by which to exhibit faithfulness and ceremonial regulations by which to express faith, as we saw in the first sermon. The law was a servant to the covenant, not the other way around. Hebrews 9:16 gives another aspect of this same function of the law as a guarantor. It says that inheritance comes from covenant, not from law. Look at chapter 9, verse 16 of Hebrews. It says this, "For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator." Certain terms of a covenant, such as an inheritance, these terms are fulfilled by the death of the person who owns the fortune that must be passed by inheritance to the inheritors. Laws only guarantee that the terms are respected. What makes the other person receive the inheritance? It's a relationship that will make me leave an inheritance to my two girls and not to my son. Oh, you got it. Okay. It's relationship. It's not a law that tells me I have to do that. Once the covenant decides that I'm going to leave an inheritance, guess what? The law tells me this is the terms by which that transfer of inheritance is guaranteed. That's why we have the law. The sphere is the relationship. The law was a form by which God revealed his divine nature. That's one. The law only guaranteed that God's relationship with his people will be confirmed to God's nature. That's number two. But that said, the Bible treats the law very, very, very seriously. And so should we. Why? That's where we'll spend the rest of our time, this third point. As the shadow of Christ, friends, the law functions with Christ-like meaning. The law doesn't carry a meaning to itself. It carries the very meaning that Christ has. The law projected the person and works of our Lord Jesus Christ. The law carried at least these five points of meaning, which are similar to the meaning that the person and works of Christ have. And here are the five. Follow with me, because this is heavy stuff. That it is stuff that Paul told the Colossians and that we need to be told as well. Since the law is the shadow of the reality which is in Christ, the law is a meaningful configuration of the reality. It's that shadow gives a meaningful consideration of the body that cast it. You see, all these regulations of the Old Testament were not the product of foolish imagination. They were calculated. They were well measured, well planned. God meant for them to give a sense of better things to come. And that sense they had. Psalm 19, for example, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is spot on. It is perfect." The psalmist said further in verses 8 and 9 that the law is correct, that it is pure, that it is clean, that it is sure, that it is true. That's not foolish imagination. In fact, in Ezekiel, God argued that the people of Israel were special, not because of anything pertaining to the people of Israel themselves. No, they were special, God says, because God gave them wise and smart laws that he had not given to any other nation. These laws are significantly meaningful, just as the person and works of Jesus Christ are significantly meaningful. So don't treat any part of Scripture because of some imaginative theology that somehow, oh, the law. It's very meaningful because of what it stands for. Here's the second point of meaning. Since the law is a shadow of the reality which is in Christ, the law has the same sense, same meaning as the reality who is Christ. It's not different. Paul made this point convincingly to the Galatians. He argued against their false notion that somehow the law and the reality, which is who is Christ, disagreed with each other. That somehow they oppose each other. No. Galatians chapter 3 verses 21 to 23 tells us this. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Keep that out of your mind. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under God by the law, kept for the faith which will afterward be revealed. A shadow is a projection of a silhouette. Such is the silhouette. Such is the shadow. If I cast a shadow, you are going to find it slender and tall. Okay? Such is the silhouette. Such is the shadow. A shadow is not supposed to have a life of its own. If you cast a shadow, you move, the shadow is not going to say, I don't feel like it. I'm going to just stay there. If the law could have life for itself and by itself, sufficient to share with people who did not have life, then there would not need be the person and works of Jesus Christ. A shadow can neither have life nor give life. It is not a different belief opposite to or opposed to grace through Jesus Christ. No. It does not carry its own configuration. Both the law and Christ are saying the same thing. The law is only a quote of Christ. It represents the reality, but it is saying or showing the same thing that the reality says. It looks same as the reality. And is the third point of sense. Since the law is a shadow of the reality, which is Christ, the law is only general, whereas the reality is specific. We read this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It says, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image, the very substance, the very thing, image of the things. The law as such can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The law represents, the law signified presence, but performance is only in Christ. The law signified the presence of sin. He can tell you, hey, sin is there. The law signified forgiveness. It can tell you forgiveness is available. The law signified the presence of judgment. The law signified the presence of forgiveness. The law signified the presence of judgment and everything. But only Christ performed sanctification, forgiveness, judgment, and everything spiritual. So if they are not in opposition, the law is pointing, say, hey, there is sin. There needs to be forgiveness. There needs to be this. But who is going to perform this? Christ. It is not that the law was a lie and that somehow grace is the truth. No. They are both truth. It was not a disparity whereby the law was bad, but grace is good. No. It was not a polarity whereby the law meant you ill, and that grace means you good. No. The relation between law and grace is one of general to specific. The law gave a shadowy generality of the specific reality. The law is only gray. The reality has colors. It has vibe, movement, tread, shades, light, tones, sounds, beauty, and much more. The law isn't distinct. Christ is distinct. The law is an image. Christ is the reality. The law shows presence of spiritual things. Christ does the performance of the spiritual things in you. But they are in the same theme. They are saying the exact same thing. The law is general. The reality is specific. And here's a fourth point of meaning in regard to that perspective between Christ and the law. Since the law is a shadow of the reality which is in Christ, the sense of the law emanates from Christ. You understand the law by understanding Christ, not the other way around, not vice versa. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says this: therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that in Christ we might be justified by faith. So what does the law get its meaning? From Christ. It's not that Christ gets its meaning from the law. You must understand the law by what you know of Christ and not the other way around. Christ explains the law, not the other way around. The reality tells you what sense you should make of the shadow, not the other way around. If because I'm at a distance and you see a shadow that's slender and you look at me and say, it does not mean slender. I can see the reality. If there were no Christ, the law, the whole Old Testament would be worthless and nonsensical. The law derives its meaning from Christ and not the other one. And now here's the last point, and that's where we are going to labor this. Since the law is the shadow of the reality, certainly both the law and Christ proclaim the same message. When we look at the format of the law, what were the two things that the law was there in its format? Ceremonials to do what? To exhibit faith. Regulations to do that. To do what? To express faithfulness. What do you think Christ is there to proclaim? Both in faith and in faithfulness, the law and Christ proclaim the exact same message. The exact same theology, the exact same sense. The tradition, what was the intentional format of the law? It's an open book quiz. I just said it. Ceremonies by which to do what? To express faith. And regulations by which to do that. To do what? To exhibit faithfulness. Both the law and Christ carry the same two message of faith and fulfillment the same. Let's see the proof of the scripture. Let's begin with the first one. That both the law and Christ require the exact same faith. You talk about justification. Where does that concept of justification in the New Testament come from? From the law. Justification is equally by faith, both in the law and in Christ. Now, let's take some key people
who were so good that you could have thought that they could have been justified by the law. The New Testament says, Abraham was justified by faith, not by works of the law. And that guy had a lot of works piled up to his credit. Well, in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, Paul argues this. He says, what then shall we say that, he has been saying that both Jews and non-Jews are condemned. And people are saying, well, do we have any exception? He said, okay, let's take the biggest person that you can understand in the Old Testament, Abraham, who studied everything. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Nothing. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God, because he was not justified by works. Verse 3, for what does Scripture say? Scripture says this, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But his works did not justify him. And to the Galatians who wanted works, chapter 3, verse 6, Paul emphasizes that Abraham's faith was what brought justification. He said, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, not works. Abraham believed, and so did David, Paul told us in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. He said, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, just as David. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God what? Imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, David said, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. How were they justified in the Old Testament? By faith. Let me tell you, what was their motivation? What was the transformation that occurred? Was it by works? No. Sanctification also occurred, the same as in the New Testament. The motivation of love, both in the law and in Christ, are the same. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, we read this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Love, not works. Again, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, God said this. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So what do we have here? The attitude or devotion by which you should live, says the law, is to love God more than you love yourselves, and to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. So when that question was posed to Christ, do you think he came up with something new? No. He said, it's the same, thing. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 34, verse 42-40, we read this. But when the Pharisees heard that he said he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asking him, those lawyers always have those questions to ask. He asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I mean, you know who is saying this? The reality is saying this. Christ himself, who is the reality, to whom the law is the shadow, declared that everything in the Old Testament hangs on these two specific commandments. The shadow proclaimed the exact same motivation. Love God more than you love yourself. And love your neighbor as much as you love yourself.
So, here's the third thing about this requirement of faith, the meaning of rituals carry the same message. So circumcision, for example, was a ritual that ratified the first covenant on an individual basis, or rather, on a representative basis, the male representing everything, everybody else. The message that is proclaimed in the Old Testament is emphasized the same in the New Testament in regard to this concept of circumcision. In the Old Testament, circumcision was supposed to portray a transformed heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God spoke to the people who were already circumcised in the flesh to tell them that is not sufficient if that is all you do. He says, "Is therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Circumcision in the flesh without circumcision of the heart was worthless and meaningless. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, Jeremiah repeats the same thing. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. You think the New Testament is going to say something different? Mm-mm. The New Testament says the same thing. Right here, in this Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul emphasized the same thing, but with more details as to be expected. Look at, in him, in whom? In Christ, you were also what? Circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Not the type that when the people of Israel did it, it still was not sufficient, and that God was saying, you need the circumcision of the heart. Guess what you have in Christ? That circumcision of the heart, just as it was asked in the Old Testament, that's what we have in Christ. He says, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The law as shadow requires circumcision. Why? Because it was all about the heart being sanctified by Christ. You see this? Justification by faith. Same between Old Testament and New Testament. Disposition of love. Same between Old Testament and New Testament. Sanctification. Same between Old Testament and New Testament. Look further. The means of salvation is also the same, both in the law and in Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. And this is so beautiful. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's the first characteristic. And he says the second characteristic, the evidence of things not seen. And when you have that recipe, you will inevitably have that result. For by it, the elders, every single one of them, obtained a good testimony. So in verse 1, the author gives two values of faith. In verse 2, he gives the results of faith. So what are those two values or characteristics of faith? One, faith apprehends the future. I mean, faith has a way to take the future and bring it to the present as reality. It grabs in the present, it grabs in the present things that will for sure happen in the future. Is Christ is coming again? Faith has it and make it present. Christ is coming. I have to live a certain way. Are we going to be resurrected either for eternal bliss with the Lord or eternal judgment? Faith takes it and make it present. I have to live a certain way. But here's the second thing that faith does. Faith comprehends the invisible. It apprehends the future and makes it present. It takes the invisible and makes it pertinent. It grasps things that human eyes cannot see. So faith grabs the future and makes it present. It grasps the invisible and makes it pertinent. And now, verse 2 tells us the results of that faith.
It says that the people who has that kind of grabbing the future and make it present and grasping the invisible and make it pertinent, guess what they got out of it? God said, A plus. That's what it is, yes. They obtain a good testimony. You might be surprised to know that this whole phrase is one Greek word. Notice that all our ancestors were faithful to God. They had it. It is impossible to be acceptable to God without it. Impossible, whether Old Testament or New Testament. Impossible. So whomever God accepted in the Old Testament, guess what that person had? It was always on the basis of faith, not anything else. And if you have faith, you are going to be faithful. There is no such a baloney as faith without faithfulness or faithfulness without faith. The author went on to name some of the most revered religious people in the Old Testament. All of them, every single one of them, had one thing that made them acceptable to God. Guess what it was? Faith. Without that, it is impossible. Impossible for God to say, check. And all of them who had faith got the same result. What was that result? They were accepted by God. That's what the one word translated by receive a good testimony means. Being accepted by God. It is not that they gave a good testimony. I'm going to stand here. Let me tell you my testimony of salvation. That's not what it is. He didn't say they gave. They obtained. They received. Being accepted by God. They surely did. One day. But the greatest thing about faith is not what it projects to others. It is what God testified to you. To understand better what Hebrews 11:2 means by obtain a good testimony, let us read 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It says this, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Faith grabs the future to put in the present. Faith grasps the invisible to make it actuality. And then guess what the result is? It makes God declare to you, you are a child of God. That's the way it worked in the Old Testament. And that's the way it works now. Without faith, it is impossible to be called by God a child of God. And guess what? When Enoch grabbed the future and make it present, grasped the invisible and make it reality in his life, before he was translated, guess what happened? He obtained, that's our word in verse 2, the testimony of what? He was acceptable. To God. God says, A plus. Check. Without faith, it's impossible to be acceptable to God. With faith, it is inescapable that you will be acceptable to God. Because the principle that God has established of relationship between human beings and God is faith. That's what He has. So if you are trying anything else, forget it. What is the result? You obtain from God a testimony that is really, 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 really good when you have faith. God says, acceptable. So what do we have?
the message of faith, justification, love, sanctification, salvation, faith itself. The message of faith is the same in the law and in Christ. Both the law and Christ require the exact same faith. But what about faithfulness? Both the law and Christ require the exact same faithfulness. The behavior required under the law is the same as the behavior required in Christ. The conduct expected under the law is the same as the conduct expected in Christ. The morality is the same. The faithfulness is the same. The New Testament makes it very, very clear. Every time law and grace or faith in Christ are put in contrast. And I'm going to go quickly with this and we'll close. Do you know that it's the same application? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think, don't put this baloney in your mind that somehow I came to destroy the law and eliminate it or the prophets. No, that's not what I came to do. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Guess what? When you are in Christ, you are supposed to do? Eliminate? No. Christ did not come to abrogate the law, but to applicate the law. When we are in Christ, we apply the faithfulness, the behavior, the morality, the conduct that the law requires. It is the same in Christ as in the law. Same conviction also. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Shall we say then? Is the law sin? Oh, come on, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, this is covetousness. The law is not sin. The law is not sinful, no. The law screens. The law screens sin just as a cancer screening center screens breast cancer. Wouldn't you thank God if a screening center detected your cancer even before it reached stage one? Of course you would. Well, that's what the law does. It helps detect sin. It does not solve the problem of sin. Christ does. But as Paul said, you will not know sin unless the law had detected it. That's good for you. Go to that screening center all the time and see whether there is any cancerous sin. Let me tell you further. Same motivation. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is of pure and righteous motivation. The law is not mean. The nature, it is holy like God. In practice, it is good, not bad. Let me tell you further. Same spirituality. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is what? Spiritual. But I am carnal. That's where the problem is. I'm sold under sin. Therefore, I don't like spiritual things. The law is not a material thing that human beings can modify and change at their whims. Promiscuity is promiscuity, not because a human law declared so. No. This does not change because culture has changed. No. Promiscuity is promiscuity because promiscuity is not spiritual. Spiritual disposition do not engender promiscuity. Fleshly dispositions do. Abortion is wrong, not because the law says so or does not say so. It is wrong because of the spiritual mandate about the sanctity of life, regardless what the Supreme Court says. The law is there to make spiritual people out of us, not carnal people who are sold in sin.
just as Christ does. Do you know it's the same disposition? Romans chapter 7, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inner person. Man, that inner person who is like Christ loves the law. People who live according to the inner person, according to the impulse of the Holy Spirit in them, they delight in the law. They love it. People who are inclined to their own self, they will find all kinds of ways to disparage the law. Oh, we are not under the law. Oh, I can do whatever I want. Let me tell you finally, same struggle. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Guess what? They went through that in the Old Testament, and Paul is saying, in Christ, we still go through that. All nature fasting in new nature, spiritual people are saddened that their flesh refuses to submit to the law. They do not seek ways to accommodate the flesh. No, 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 no. They want to kill the desires of the flesh so that the desire of the spirit might prevail. Friends, that's the function of the law. That is the function Paul believed profoundly that the law had. The law functions as a form by which God expresses his own nature. The law functions as a guarantor of God's relationship with his people. The law functions as a trumpet proclaiming the same message that Christ proclaims. It requires the same faith as Christ requires. It requires the same faithfulness as Christ requires. So you can imagine. You can imagine Paul's vigorous opposition when false teachers emphasize the law as if the law should stand on itself, and that they can modify it as ever, however they want. As if the law were the ultimate reality and that Christ was a shadow. You can imagine. Eating this or not eating that, drinking this or not drinking that. Oh yeah, they have no value in and of themselves. They do not provide righteousness. Yet they are nonetheless significant. They are significant, important, urgent to the extent that they express the reality who is Christ. We are not under the condemnation of the law, that's for sure. But we are still under the more imperative of faith and faithfulness from the law. Because whatever Christ does and whatever Christ is, the law as a shadow presages it the same. It proclaimed it the same. It requires it the same. Therefore, my beloved brethren, we should focus on the reality with Christ, not in opposition or in discord to the law, no, but in harmony and compliance with the faith and faithfulness that the law requires. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. It was a lot to navigate, and we hope that we have clearly stated the function of the law. And perfect as it is, it does present God's nature. Though it be not the platform of relationship, it does guarantee the terms of that relationship. And though it be a shadow, it does proclaim the same message: faith and faithfulness. Therefore, Lord, help us to function with that sense of faith and faithfulness, with the law giving us illustration and guidance by which we can grab the future to make it present, grasp the invisible, and make it pertinent in our lives so that
God might declare that we are acceptable to him. Magnify your name, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name.